continue praying for Keith and Tammy as they go through this stuff that they've gotten for the holidays. And so because it's the last Sunday of the year, just thinking, you know, looking back at the year, how many is 2009 a year you'll be grateful to see the end of and just kind of put a bar through it? You know, I know there are many that are not here this morning who feel that way. And so why don't you just look at how do we face this new year? What do we do? And so there's just this little story in Luke chapter 8, just a few short verses, but I think they really speak a lot to us. So I've called this Calm, Cool, and Collected in Crossroads, Crisis, and Chaos. It just seemed to happen, and for those who enjoy alliteration, it just happened to be the deal. So anyway, in the notes, downhill at breakneck speed, at a standstill in deafening silence, or uphill at a brutal pace. Life's various extremes come in random ways and in random seasons, demanding responses at our least prepared, least enthusiastic moments. Like a screaming smoke alarm just 20 minutes into a deep sleep. And we all know what that feels like. But ready or not, 2010 is at the gates, awaiting the crystals drop in chilly Manhattan. What do the next 12 months of this next calendar year hold? But more importantly, how do we as Jesus' apprentices prepare for what they hold? What is our outlook? How do we look at this brand new year that is about to unfold? I mean, there's something neat about a January 1st. It's a clean calendar. We haven't messed up in the new year yet. And it's kind of a fresh beginning. The scriptures are all about new beginnings. And so I think it's great for us to have an opportunity to start over. Whatever we've done poorly in 2009 or opportunities missed or whatever, January 1st is this great opportunity because no opportunities have yet been missed. And that brings encouragement to us. So let's look in Luke chapter 8. This little story here. You know, Jesus often, when he was dealing with the disciples, he often dealt with them and taught them things about the kingdom in parables. And you know what their response was to the parables, often? Why do you talk to us in parables? We hardly know what you're talking about. We don't get it. Why don't you just tell us plainly? And he's like, I don't know how much more plainly I can make this. And so this time, he decides to teach them something about the kingdom through a lived experience and not just in some abstract parable. And so there's lessons for us, but let's look at this morning in Luke 8:22. We'll just gradually go through this. Number one is Jesus' invitation. Jesus issues an invitation. In verse 22, one day, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they get into a boat and set out. Jesus invited the disciples to go where they wouldn't normally go. Some of them were fishermen. They'd go out on the lake, but their voyages out on the lake weren't to go to the other side. Their voyages were to go where the fish were and then get back home again. This idea of pleasure cruises and stuff like that really wasn't a part of their everyday experience. And so going to the other side of the lake really wasn't something that they thought of doing very often. And so Jesus invites them into an experience that they're not familiar with. It's kind of unknown territory. But because Jesus invited them, they said, well, they didn't seem to make any argument. They just got into a boat and set out to the other side of the lake, not really knowing why or where, kind of like Abraham in Genesis, when God called him to set out, he didn't really know where he was going. He was just following what God asked him to do. And God, of course, asks us to do the same thing. There will be invitations by Jesus to us individually and as a church family in 2010, which will invite us to do and to go and experience things that are brand new to us, that are uncharted territories, uncharted waters, that are sometimes frightening, sometimes make us a little nervous, make us anxious, because we're not really sure what the next step is. We don't really know where this is leading and what's going to be required of us. And, you know, again, the doctor that was taking care of me yesterday at Medcare found out that I was a pastor, and so he decided he was going to call me Padre for the rest of the time we were together. And one of the nurses was in and asked me when I last had a tetanus shot, and I couldn't remember. I wanted to say 2 weeks ago, but I couldn't remember when last time. So she, with a very cheerful voice, she goes, "Well, that would be today." And I'm like, "Oh, nice." So, you know, the unexpected things, the things that are coming up that we don't know about. And 2010 obviously holds 12 months of those kind of things. There are some things that are kind of known for us in 2010, or what we fully expect will happen under normal circumstances. There will be various things that take place, and we'll experience different things, and we've already made plans for some things in 2010. But we really don't know a lot of the other details. And, of course, as we look back at 2009, it's really nice that some of the things that happened that we were invited to experience and live through, it's kind of nice we didn't know in advance, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, some of those things I've experienced, I'm glad I didn't know they were coming. You know, sometimes being broadsided is almost easier than living in the dread of knowing something is about to happen. And so, you know, the new year is going to have some of those as well. So this is the first thing that happens here in this story for the disciples and for us. They were invited by Jesus, and so they take him up on his invitation. Number two, Jesus' example. Jesus' example. Jesus is always teaching. He's the perfect teacher. Do you remember maybe a teacher from school whose method of teaching absolutely jumped out at you, and it was an amazing experience? Just everything they taught was so clear, you understood it all, and it made you excited to go to their class. One of the most surprising subjects for me, where I got excited, was in 11th grade, and it was my history class. History never really held much excitement for me. I think it must have been because the teachers were terrible, but I was always bored. I could never figure out why we were bothering studying all this stuff about all these dead people and who was who anyway and who cared. And, you know, so I always had that attitude until I got to 11th grade. And then I had this teacher who actually lived in the moment of every historical event that ever took place. And so he would be so animated, he would jump up on top of his desk, he would make paper airplanes when it was time to fly airplanes, and he'd throw them to the back of the room. We weren't allowed, but he was showing us examples, and he would make sandboxes, and he had all kinds of crazy things that he would do, and his thrill and his excitement at the way he presented it made me almost want to be interested in history. The sad thing was, I realized I've gone through a whole 11 years and really not retained much. And so it was kind of too late. But, you know, I made several commitments during that 11th grade that I was really going to study up on history and try to make sense of all these random facts that are in my head that I can't put together. Well, I never quite successfully got that, and the older I get, the more random those things become. And so I've given up hope of really ever getting it. But the only history I've been learning lately is out of historical fiction, because, you know, at least it's interesting as you read this kind of stuff, and you can gather some of it, and it's taught to you in a story. It helps the medicine go down, I guess. But anyway, all that to say, Jesus is teaching by example. He's the perfect teacher. He's excellent at what he does. Nothing is random when Jesus does it. It looks random to the disciples. It sounds random. It sounds off the wall or just totally confusing. They just don't know what he's talking about, even though it seems clear to us when we read it. So Jesus is setting an example here in the first half of verse 23. They set out on the boat. As they sailed, he fell asleep. What is Jesus teaching his disciples by getting in the boat and falling asleep? He's at peace. There's no anxiety. He knows exactly what's happening. He's initiated this voyage. He knows what's ahead. He's not concerned. Have you ever tried to sleep when you're so anxious about something? You know, you lie down at night, you turn off the light, and what happens? The light inside your head goes on, and it's this mad rush of crazy, tumbling ideas over and over and over again, or conversations you're going to have to solve something, or these contacts you're going to have to make, or these phone calls you're going to have to make. And the more you drift off into an altered state of consciousness, the more confusing the process gets. But then sometimes we do it all night. Do you ever do that? You go over and over and over and over and over things, but they don't make sense. And you're working hard, it feels like, but it's all nonsense. And you wake up in the morning and you're exhausted and you've made no progress. It's called a nightmare. You're right. It is. And so, you know, it's impossible to sleep when we're that anxious, when we're that excited. You know, a couple years ago, the commercial, "I'm too excited to sleep." Or, you know, the night before a major event, big trip, or the wedding, or the graduation, or, you know, whatever it is. And so we can't sleep. Here's Jesus, though, by example. He's showing his disciples, there is nothing to fear. I'm just going to rest now. This is going to be a nice, restful journey. And so my example to you is, don't be afraid. Okay, so Jesus is setting the example here and sets the example for us. Jesus was never harried, never hurried, never really allowed the hassle to get to him. Jesus lived life in the total confidence of the love and provision of his Father, so that every time he encountered something, it was always with the kind of perspective that is needed. He never allowed himself to get so drawn into the middle of a circumstance that he forgot what he was doing. And so he always had a little bit of distance there to see what was going on and make a determination, what's the best thing here, and then move forward. So that's his example. Number three, teachable moment number one. Second half of verse 23. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. Okay, so the Sea of Galilee is kind of circled by mountains, and there's a couple of passes where the Mediterranean air comes in, the cooler air, and it interacts with the warm air over the lake and creates these fantastic storms that just seem to come out of nowhere. It's not like, you know, a storm front moves in. It's just these two air currents, and it's just like, boom. It's kind of like our thunderstorms in the afternoon. They just kind of pop out of nowhere. And so here is their teachable moment number one in this. The squall came down on the lake, the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. Now let's just think, do we have any circumstances in our lives that are kind of like that? A squall comes down on our lives, we feel like we're being swamped, and we realize we are in great danger. That's a teachable moment for us. What do we do with that circumstance? So it's a great opportunity. There's this golden opportunity to respond well to this horrendous circumstance that has just befallen us. And the disciples have an opportunity to learn and to respond properly. So they're in it. And we've had experiences with teachable moments in 2009 where we've had horrendous circumstances, and we've had to decide how to respond, how to learn in that moment. Some we've done well, some not so well. So let's move on to number four here. This is the teachable moment missed. I hate it when I miss teachable moments. But in the first half of verse 24, the disciples went and woke Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Here's Jesus, peacefully at sleep, totally at ease, enjoying a little bit of rest. And all of a sudden, he has 12 overwrought sailors and big guys totally freaked out, screaming at him to get up. "We're going to drown." And I think Jesus is slightly less than impressed with how they're handling this teachable moment. Because they're totally afraid of this circumstance. And we could say, well, duh. I mean, these guys know water, they know storms, they know boats, they know they're being swamped, they know they're in danger, so isn't absolute fear and terror the only, intelligent thing? Well, apparently not. So they go to him and they say, "We're going to drown." They say it with confidence. "We are going to drown." Now let's back up. Number one was Jesus' invitation. Was Jesus inviting these disciples to their death? To their drowning? Jesus' example of getting on this boat for the crossing over the lake, and he goes to sleep as an example to them of the peace, of the assurance that he was in. Was he saying, by going to sleep, "You poor suckers, you're going to drown, but it doesn't matter to me because nothing bad can happen to me"? No. He was with them in the boat. He was with them. He was sharing, if we will, their fate. So the storm is an opportunity for them to say, "Jesus invited us. He knows everything that he's doing. He is obviously unperturbed over this thing. And so we can have this great opportunity to respond similarly. Obviously, there is nothing to be concerned about, or Jesus would be concerned here." But they don't, and so they panic, and so they go and they yell at him to hurry up and get up because we're going to drown. Not because they wanted to say their final goodbyes, it's because they didn't want to say their final goodbyes. And they miss it. So number five, Jesus' triple rebuke. The rest of verse 24 and the first half of 25. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. His rebuke of the wind, his rebuke of the waves, and then his rebuke of the disciples. Now, he just told the wind and the waters to cut it out. "Stop that. Stop acting up. Stop scaring my disciples. Calm down. Be good. Go sit back in your corners." And they did. They listened to him. His question to the disciples, "Where is your faith?" We can say, well, that doesn't sound like a rebuke. Well, why is Jesus specifically asking the disciples, "Where is your faith?" right after he has to make an intervention for them to calm external circumstances? I think he's indicating, "Where is your faith in me? Do you not trust me? I invited you into this boat to go across this lake. Do you truly think that I'm going to allow you to just come to harm here and this whole boat and all of us to be drowned at sea or drowned on the lake? Do you really have no more trust in me than that? That's all you really think?" So he's rebuking them by this simple question, "Where is your faith?" And I think if we want to recoin, the WWJD, I think it's wind, waters, and Jesus' disciples. And for 2010, I think for all of us, we'll have issues with wind and waters as Jesus' disciples. And we'll always be able to hear Jesus say, as we face those, where's your faith? Where is your faith? Is it in your ability to fix the situation? Because when we live in such a way that our faith is in our own ability to correct a situation or bring resolution, we're going to know frustration and fear and doubt and anger and discouragement. Because way too many times, for those of us who are old enough to know, some circumstances do not work out the way we want them to, in spite of our best efforts. And we're good at best efforts. I mean, we really know what it's like to go and go and go and go and try to make something work until it obviously is not going to work. So Jesus rebukes the disciples more tenderly than he rebuked the wind and the waters. But he rebuked them because he's calling to mind, what have you learned of me? What do you know about me? Are you so unfamiliar with who I am that you think I would allow this kind of disaster to come upon you? I mean, that's not who you've seen me to be, I don't think. And so then at the end, this the second half of verse 25, number 6, is a teachable moment number 2. And look at this. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him. They're asking themselves the question because this is not just a parable. This is something they have physically lived in, a storm on the lake with their boat about to be capsized, all of them drowned. And they see what Jesus just did on their behalf again. So not just hypothetical something or other, not just theory, experience. And so they're looking at each other in fear, just awe and amazement. And they're asking one another, who is this anyway? How did he do that? What does this really mean? That we've just watched this whole storm dissolve into nothingness. I mean, and I can picture this, no wind and the water perfectly still. And we all know that after a storm goes through, the waves are choppy for hours, if not days, until things calm down. But just a glassy lake and absolutely no wind. The sun is back out again, just instantaneously. And they have this out-of-body experience. Like, how did this happen? Who is this? Every once in a while, I think the disciples have these kind of moments where they just, you know, their jaws drop open and they're like, what have we just seen here? What is this? And I think those, Derek Morphew would say, those are breaking in moments of the kingdom of God. They're actually seeing a manifestation of this power of God, this Lord God Almighty that we sang about this morning. Alleluia. Lord God Almighty, you reign. Because they're seeing in front of their very eyes this incredible power of God manifesting itself in a way they've never seen it before, and it's specifically on their behalf because they say, Master, we are going to drown. And in just a couple of short words, be still. All of a sudden, their fear of drowning and having the boat capsize, losing their lives, just evaporates in front of them. And so I see this as preparation for 2010 for us so that we can be calm, cool, and collected in crossroads, in crisis, and in chaos. Some of us are facing those things already. We know they're either on their way. We already know of circumstances that are going to be changing. Or we know that we are not going to get through a whole year without something like this. And so some are really already we're facing what 2010 could hold and how are we going to deal with it. I think this little story out of Luke chapter 8 speaks exactly into our circumstances. Regardless of what crisis, what chaos, what crossroads we face, and there are many issues that we deal with. Out of verse 22 here in Luke 8, Jesus' invitation to us into this brand new year, he invites us. Here's the King of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he issues an invitation to us to a brand new year. By his example, he is never stressed, never harried, never hurried, never worried. He's in charge because he reigns. We'll have teachable moments where all of a sudden, out of the blue, from nowhere, this unexpected thing happens. The phone call, some crisis, one way or another. And at that point, it'll be a teachable moment in the sense that as we face it, are we going to forget that we're in this boat at Jesus' invitation and that Jesus is perfectly at peace even now? The circumstance does not touch the peace Jesus gives, as we looked at 3 weeks ago. The peace that we talked about during Advent is not something that is fragile and can be ripped away from us, yanked away from us when we're least expecting it. It is something that Jesus gives us, and it is enduring, it is long-lasting, it has grit to it, and it's not going to just leave us. So Jesus shows us this. We're with him in this. We have a teachable moment in the crisis to exercise our faith. Do I panic? Do I totally freak out? Or do I realize that in this crisis, in this thing that is threatening me, that is so hard, it might be our personal circumstances, our finances, our health, it could be the government issues that people are concerned about now, legitimately so, of course, but it could be any of those things that we're talking about, world issues, peace, some of the larger issues of inequality that are out there and injustice. As the crisis comes up, it'll be a teachable moment for us, and we have an opportunity to respond as Jesus would have us respond. Or we can miss those teachable moments and just forget that we've been invited into the boat with Jesus for 2010 and that he is unflappable in the circumstances. And then we can just turn away from that peace, that assurance, that hope that's been given to us, and we can turn to our, as one hymn writer says, our hoarded resources. All these things we've stored up, all our knowledge, all our abilities, all the little ways we have of manipulating people and circumstances to make it work out. And we go there and we search out everything and we throw everything we've got in that closet at the circumstance. But as the hymn says, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's full giving has only begun. And so it's only when we run out of our stuff that we've got piled up that we recognize there's just foolishness in trying to do our own thing. And so as we run into that closet of our hoarded resources, we miss the teachable moment because we aren't exercising our faith. We're not getting stronger in our faith. We're running away from that, and we're trying to do it ourselves. And Jesus is sitting there all the time waiting for us because he has already made provision. And so when the disciples come and say, we're going to drown in Jesus' heart, it doesn't say he said this, but I think he would have thought it at least. No, you're not. Nobody's drowning here today. This is a lesson. Trust me in this. Trust me for this. But now, if you're reading through this and you're like me, you're saying, but that wasn't fair. Why didn't he tell the disciples ahead of time he had the power over the wind and the waves, and if a storm comes up, there's nothing to worry about? He didn't tell them that. It would have been more fair if he'd at least given them a heads up on what they were about to experience. No, because you see, that wouldn't be faith. Jesus loves it when we exercise faith. See, this life that we have in Christ now, we live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, Paul tells us. So faith needs to be exercised if we're to grow. That's why Jesus not only rebuked the wind and the waters, he rebuked the disciples, because it was obvious they ran to their closet of hoarded resources instead of trusting him. So he just says, where is your faith? Just as a way to say, just think about this. What is your faith really in? Is it in your ability to hold on to a job in an economy where things are collapsing and you never know from one day to the next who's going to lose their job and what company's going to go bankrupt? Is your faith really in your ability to keep earning a salary? Or is it in your health, that it's never ever going to change and there's never ever going to be a problem? Or in relationships that you really have no control over either? Or is your faith in other physical things that are passing away? If they are, you're going to know all kinds of anxiety and in these crossroads and this crisis and the chaos, because there really is no redemption there. There's no hope in those things. So we have a great opportunity here as Jesus says to us, where is your faith? I think it's a valid question for us to ask, and I've got it written down here on these equipping questions at the bottom. Where is our faith as we head into the new year? What is the object of our faith, really? And then I love this last one here, this teachable moment number two at the end. For us, can we say also in fear and amazement as we look at Jesus, who is this? Who is this enormous power, this gentle giant, this lion, who is at times a lion, sometimes a lamb? Who is this one who is so undisturbable in these circumstances? Who is so committed to the direction he's going in that no outside circumstances slow him down or distract him? He is determined to follow in on and zone in, keep zoned in on the things the Father is speaking to him, even though the circumstances would say, you better abandon that course because that's going to lead you into trouble. But Jesus knew that there was no backing away from the things the Father had asked him to do. And so he provides opportunities for us as we figure out where our faith is as we head into this new year. We'll have opportunities to say, who is this? Who is this that is able to change my circumstance, which was so hopeless or so confusing or so terrifying for me, and turn it around into what it's become now? And he's calmed the winds. He's calmed the waters. So WWJD, winds, waters, and Jesus' disciples. I think we'll have plenty of those opportunities in this year. So it's not that this is going to be just necessarily a year of clear sailing, but as we focus on who Jesus is, it's not so much whether it's clear sailing or not clear sailing. It's that the response and the answer and the provision has already been given to us. And so we can go into this brand new year as disciples of Jesus with this level of confidence that the world thinks is crazy. But the world is always going to think we're crazy. But as we go into it with that confidence, knowing from this story, from this calming the storm story, that Jesus has made all provision for us. It isn't always the way we want it. As we will remember in the garden, as Jesus was praying before he was arrested, he prayed that if there was any other way, you know, if there was a more convenient way to finish up this story without going through what I am pretty sure is ahead, then I'd really appreciate hearing from you now. This is a good time to tell me what plan B is. But of course, he didn't put a period at the end of the sentence. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so not everything worked out even as Jesus would have hoped as a human. But he was willing to do what the Father wanted him to do. And so I think we have an opportunity to be calm, cool, and collected in 2010. And maybe being calm, cool, and collected will be the hallmark of the disciples of Jesus. When everyone else is running around with the Chicken Little thing and, you know, the sky is falling, or there's doom and gloom and disaster everywhere, wherever we go. And instead, if we could see that Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, the Lord God Almighty, is the one who's in charge, he's not abandoned us, he will never abandon us. When those squalls come down from the mountains on our lake and threaten to capsize our boat, let's remember the story and go, you know what? It's pretty windy, there's a lot of water, it's pretty choppy, it's pretty threatening, pretty menacing, but I'm in this boat with Jesus. He isn't going to allow this to take this kind of turn. We aren't going to drown. I think that was his message to the disciples. I think it's his message to us this morning. Regardless of what comes up in 2010, he's not going to let us drown. He knows exactly what he's doing. His plan is set out. He's a loving God. He's made provision for us. And I think it's so important that as we come to this table this morning, here on this last Sunday of the year 2009, we come in assurance, we renew our focus on the fact that this one who gave his life for us, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for us, to make a way for us that we could not make for ourselves, there was nothing in our closet that we could use to bring ourselves into a right standing with God. Jesus had to do it as the perfect Lamb. As we come, we remind ourselves again that this is perfect provision. It's all there. Jesus has done it all. And in his faithfulness, if we align ourselves to grow in our faith in this year 2010, and focus in on what Jesus is doing. What is the kingdom activity? Not all the stuff that isn't, but what is true of the kingdom. Then I think there is great joy and great celebration in our hearts. And we will become the light of the world. We'll become the salt of the earth. Because people will want to know, how are you calm, cool, and collected in these days, in these circumstances? And it's going to create thirst in those around us, because we know the story of the winds and the waters as Jesus' disciples. So as we come this morning, we renew our faith and we make a commitment to him that this is what we want for our lives. We want our faith to count. We want our lives to be continually transformed by this Lord God Almighty who chose us and made a way possible for us. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we bless you for this morning. We thank you for this story, this teaching of your disciples. Thank you that you, as Lord God Almighty, have made a way for us. And as we look into the future, instead of fear, instead of anxiety, instead of moaning and groaning, we look with confidence because we recognize that you are going to be with us through these 12 months and that you are supremely capable of whatever it is we face, whatever trial, whatever crossroads we meet, whatever crisis comes along, whatever the chaos is that threatens to overwhelm us. You are more than enough. So thank you for these reminders on this table this morning of your sacrifice, of the life that you have given us. Father, we want to end this year and begin the new year with a commitment to grow up in our faith, so that when we hear you asking the question, where is your faith, we can look straight at you and we can say, it's in you. It's all in you. You are my all in all. In you I lack nothing. And we will see the pleasure of a smile on your face, because that's your goal. That your children would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your provision is perfect. Thank you for your great love for us, your faithfulness to us in these days, Father. We celebrate you as we come to the table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. we have every reason to anticipate that the activity of the Holy Spirit in breaking into the kingdom in this coming year is going to be incredible. And so we need to really focus in and keep the truth of Scripture in front of our eyes as we go into this new year. Instead of looking around, let's look up. And I think God has designed great things for us in this year. So let's pray together as we're dismissed here this morning. Father, we thank you again. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for guiding us through this year of 2009, as tumultuous as it's been. And we bless you, Father, for the confidence that is ours, that as we go into this new year, you have already made a way where there is no way. You've been faithful, and you will be faithful because that's your character. Thank you again for this life you've given us and for these beautiful holidays that are remaining to us here. In Jesus' name, Father, amen.